Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it preserved for us. We can come before it, read it for ourselves in our own language, understand it, Lord. We pray for Josh, as he brings this word to us, that you would be with him, that you would use him, that he could be your mouthpiece, and that you would use this time, Lord, to grow all of us listening and work by your Spirit in us to make us more like Christ. Thank you for all you have done in us and in this congregation, all the people here, Lord, and we pray for other Christians in the city too, listening to your word on Zoom and in person, Lord, and we pray that you will be working by your Spirit in us all and building your church in this part of the UK. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we find here in this passage one of the most dramatic scenes in the entirety of Scripture. We see this man, this poor wretch, trapped in the power of Satan, the evil one, tormented, cast out, and alone. We see the depths to which he has been dragged down, to a place with no hope, nor indeed any prospect of hope, and we see the effect that Christ's arrival has on this man. We witness the power of Christ over the forces of darkness, and we see the great task that God has in store for this redeemed man. This passage, perhaps more than a great deal other, many others in Scripture, provide with us one of the clearest visual images of what Christ has done for us and what we are to do about it. And so they came over to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, before we get into the main body of this chapter, we're going to have to unpack this sentence here. And to do that, we need to go back into the previous chapter, into the latter part of Mark chapter 4. Now Jesus and his disciples set out across the Sea of Galilee when evening had come, so it was relatively late in the day. Now we know that as fishermen of the Sea of Galilee, Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have been used to sailing on these waters at night, so setting out on your boat in the middle of the night isn't necessarily a recipe for disaster for these men. Luke chapter 5 tells us that Peter and Andrew had been working all night trying to catch fish. So this is not unfamiliar territory at all. And yet the storm that assailed them as they were crossing the sea in the previous chapter was so mighty, so fierce, that the disciples all feared that they would be overcome and that they would be drowned. And so they woke Jesus, who had been asleep throughout the entire storm, in the rear of the boat. Mark tells us that his head was upon a cushion. Mark's full of little personal details like that. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus was unaware of the situation or unaware of the danger, but as the Son of God, Jesus would have known that this storm was coming when he asked his disciples to sail over to the other side. This is what he asked anyway. Now, just briefly, we will note here that it is through obedience to Christ that the disciples encounter this dreadful storm. Had they simply decided to go home that day or to go back to their individual professions, they would never have encountered this storm. Had they gone back to their friends or to their family, had they done anything other than obey the word of Jesus, they would not have gone into the storm and be put in danger of their very lives being lost. Obedience to Christ is not a guarantee of an easy life. In fact, it is often quite the opposite. We will often encounter storms in our lives, whether it is difficulties and hardships, sometimes directly because of your faith in Christ Jesus and because of your walk with him. But though the waves of life beat against us and the waters of chaos threaten to swamp and drown us, our Heavenly Father will not allow us to be overcome. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Christ protected the disciples and did not abandon them. And so, too, he will not abandon you, even if your faith is yet as small as a mustard seed. God is merciful to us. For just as a father or a mother shows love and compassion to their children, so, too, does the Lord show compassion and mercy to those who are his. Psalm 103, verse 13. But here they are now. They have come through the storm, through the night, to this land of the Gerasenes, or the Gergesenes, or the Gadarenes, depending on your translation. And this land was part of the Decapolis, which is a group of 10 Greek city-states on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, they had been given a degree of freedom and autonomy by the Roman authorities. They still had to pay taxes to Caesar. They still had to raise troops when called upon. But otherwise, they were mostly left to govern themselves. Now, there would undoubtedly have been some Jews living in this region of the Gerasenes, but it was still, nevertheless, was an undoubtedly and unashamedly pagan land. These people would have worshipped the same gods as the Greeks whom Paul met in Athens in Acts chapter 17. They would have had the same temples, the same beliefs, the same practices. Now, from the outset, we need to recognize that Scripture tells us in several passages, such as in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, that whenever worship is given to a false god or to an idol or to anything else other than the one true God, then it is in fact being given over to the devil, to the demons. Now, you see, demons are real. I know it is not a straightforward or an easy thing to say in this modern age of rationale, in this modern age of reason. But there it is. And it is something that we need to be aware of. We cannot shy away from it. I'm not saying be frightened of them, but neither do I say dismiss them as nothing. I do not claim to be an expert on them, and I do not think it would be wise to make too close a study of them. And in any case, we do not have time to go into a great amount of detail just now, but know that they are real. And that when we walk with Christ, we are engaging in a spiritual warfare between the heavenly forces of God and between the infernal forces of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and against blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion, ever seeking to devour us. But he also says that we can resist him through the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. For while the devil and all the enemies of hell are our enemies, they are a defeated enemy. Christ has already defeated them through his death and through his resurrection. He has sounded their death knell. But even in their final thrashings and struggles, the forces of darkness are still dangerous. And they will seek every opportunity to discourage us, to oppress us while they still, and to blind people to the gospel while they still can. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And so we are called to put on the whole armor of God, to stand strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength, that we may resist the schemes of the devil. So this portion of scripture that we see here paints a portrait in miniature of the war between God and Satan. Jesus and the disciples have crossed the seas, through the storm, through the night, and have landed here in this land where the powers of the evil one may seem at their strongest. And see what Mark says happens as Jesus steps out of the boat. Immediately, as they were stepping out of the boat onto dry land, immediately they were met with this demon-possessed man. As soon as Jesus arrived in this place, this man was there, running at them, shouting at them, and then falling down at the feet of Jesus. Now we know from verse 6 that this man had seen Jesus from afar off, probably while Jesus was still on the boat out in the water, coming in to shore. It's entirely possible that this man had seen the storm on the Sea of Galilee earlier on that night, that he had seen the power of nature whip up the seas and then be calmed in an instant. Day and night, we are told, the howls of this man could be heard throughout the hills of that region. So we know that he got very little sleep, if any, tormented as he was with the demons within him. This here is a pitiful man. A man who had been dragged down to the very depths of human experience by the cruel and merciless powers of the evil one. He would beat and cut himself with stones, perhaps in an effort to try and cut the devils out of him, or perhaps the demons were simply trying to cause him as much pain and as much anguish as possible. This man was naked. He was exposed to the elements. He had been driven out to live among the tombs in the place of death and uncleanness. People had tried to bind him with ropes and with chains, but there was nothing that could hold him, and no one had the strength to overcome him. And so this man lived outside the town, terrorizing those who came too close. This is the best that this fallen world can offer as a cure for your sin, that they can offer as a cure for your problems. They can try and repress it. They can try and control it through the But though the course of our sinful nature is too strong to be suppressed by any power that we have, when that fails, the sin becomes too offensive even for the sensibilities of our neighbors, they shut it away. They push it aside, they hide it, unable or unwilling to confront the fact that this sin, this darkness, is within all of us, out of sight, out of mind. That madman is away now, safely in the tombs and the mountains. We don't need to worry about him, they said of this man. What concern is he of ours? All too often we find it is the same situation today. As long as your sin is hidden and or discreet, no one will bother you. It is your own affair. The whole world may know you for a drunkard or a thief or a wife beater, but as long as they don't see it and it doesn't affect them, well, then it can't be that bad of a situation. Let them alone to their vices, to their distractions. It is of no concern of yours and mine. Mind your own business, they say. We do not see, and so we do not care. But Jesus sees. Jesus cares. Jesus saw this man and he cared, and so he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He brought his disciples through the storm, which he then calmed, and he confronted this legion of demons to save this man, this one man, to heal him, to bring him out of this place of death and of darkness. We see this man falls down at the feet of Jesus, worshipping him, as some translations say. And we know at this point that this is not a sign of love or of fealty to Jesus. It is rather a sign of submission. These are the actions of the devils who are confronted with their Lord and with their Master whom they fear. They do not see Jesus as someone, as their object of their love or devotion. Down at Jesus' feet he fell, as a dog fearing the whip of his master whom he has displeased, crying out aloud, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, this is a weighty question. This is one we need to ask of ourselves. What have we to do with Jesus? As for these demons, they see that God the Son, that Jesus Christ, has all power and all authority over all things which have been given to him by the Father. Matthew 11, verse 27. These demons recognize Jesus for who he is and pay him the honor which he is due by right. Again, not out of devotion, but because they are compelled to. They see the Son of the Most High God and they tremble. James chapter 2, verse 19. This title, Son of the Most High God, is especially important given where they are. Remember, we said that this is Greek country. And so there are a multitude of gods that would have been worshipped here in this land. But these devils were in no doubt at all as to the absolute lordship of Christ and acknowledged him as such through the possessed lips of this man, and pleading with him not to torment them. Matthew records for us in chapter 8 that they ask him if he has come to torment him before the time. And Luke says that they begged not to be thrown into the abyss. Now, for the demons, this is one and the same thing. They know the day is coming where they shall be tormented, where they shall be cast into the lake of fire, along with their chief captain, the devil. We are told about this in Revelations chapter 20. But they plead that they be shown mercy for the time being. Jesus had commanded that they come out of this man, and they knew within themselves that there was nothing that they could do to resist or to oppose this command. This mighty figure of a man who had broken chains and terrorized the local area is now on his face pleading for their very lives at the feet of Jesus, desperate to be sent anywhere that isn't the place of weeping and of gnashing teeth. Jesus then asks their name, and having no choice but to obey, the demons respond, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the term, a legion is a military term used in the Roman army to describe a unit of about 5,000 heavy infantry. A legion was the backbone of the imperial army, the center around which the auxiliary units, around which the cavalry units and the support units all came together. The legion was the ultimate symbol of strength and of force in the region. The province of Judea had two assigned to it at this time. Such was the unrest of the region. just by a point of comparison, the entirety of Spain at this time only had one. But Judea, this tiny little province, had two. And so the sight of Roman soldiers marching in formation and unity would have been familiar sights to everyone there. But a full legion never marched together unless it was in times of redeployment and unrest or in times of war. And so it is unlikely that anyone standing here on this beach on this day would ever have seen a full legion standing together, assembled in its might and in its power. Irregardless, however, the name legion probably does not mean that there were literally 5,000 demons within the man, though there were a great many, and rather it was intended to convey power and strength, oppression and dominance, unity in purpose, despite the diverse numbers, the epitome of authority and power and might in this world. And again, we see them at the feet of Jesus, begging. He who can call upon more than 12 legions of angels is not impressed by this host inside the man. The best this world, the mightiest this devil have to offer is as nothing compared to the might and the splendor that is Christ's. So why did Jesus ask the demon's name? Why did Jesus simply not repeat the command of the preceding verse to come out of this man, you unclean spirit? Now, Jesus would certainly have known their name. He would certainly have known their number. So it wasn't for his benefit. It wasn't to fill a gap in his own knowledge. Moreover, the demons themselves would have known that Jesus already knew the answer. They knew that what they were saying was nothing unknown to Christ. So it wasn't for their benefit either. And I think the purpose is twofold: to demonstrate to the man, to the disciples who are present, and to us, exactly how dire the man's situation was. That there were so many devils in him, that there was no chance that any mortal power or effort could ever begin to hope to control, much less excise and defeat them. We read in other portions, passages of Scripture, where the disciples struggled to cast out one demon because of their faith. And I think it also serves to demonstrate that Christ has this power, and he can do so with but a single word. And so at his word, they depart from the man. Matthew records Jesus as uttering but a single word: go. And they fled into a nearby herd of swine, about 2,000 strong, who then charged headlong down the hill into the sea and were drowned. Now, even this act of destruction was done with Jesus' express permission. The devil can do no more than God will allow. Any power that Satan has is power that has been given to him. We see this demonstrated, for instance, in Job chapter 1. Behold, says God, all that he has, all that Job has, is in your hand. Only do not stretch out your hand against him. The devil is defeated, remember. The devil is as a rabid dog on a chain. His teeth are still sharp. His bite is still nasty. And he is dangerous. But he is chained, and he is under the authority of he who has set the chain in place. But 2,000 pigs here are destroyed. You can just imagine, can't you, even the sound of that. I don't know if any of you have heard even a single pig, but let me tell you, they're quite noisy, they're quite loud. Now imagine 2,000 of them. The shrieks, the squeals, the thundering of their panic, the crashing and the thrashing of so many beasts charging into the sea, and then the gradual creeping silence as one by one they are all drowned. If nothing else would demonstrate the bestial, frenzied power that the demons had, that of the demons that had been in this rescued man, then surely this would drive the point home. What we see here is a vision of destruction, a glimpse of what would have awaited him, was it not for the arrival of Christ. Now, the loss of all these swine would have been a heavy blow to the local town, and we see that. And so when the pig keepers reported what had happened to the animals, naturally folk came to investigate, and they came to Jesus. And they saw the man who was once possessed now sitting at the feet of the Saviour, not begging or whining with his face in the ground as an animal, as the demons had him, but sitting at the feet of Christ, as Mary sat at the feet of Christ, drinking in all that Jesus had to say. This man's nakedness and shame was now clothed, was now covered. And this man was in his own right mind. They saw both the same man as had been there before and an entirely new one altogether. They saw the transformative power of Christ, and these people were afraid. They begged Jesus to go, because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus agreed to their request. Well, from their point of view, a great disaster had just occurred. 2,000 pigs gone. What on earth could be next? Maybe this man, this Jew, this stranger from across the water has come to stir up more disasters, more unfortunate calamities. I can't have that. And so they asked Jesus to leave at once. I think this is much a fear of inconvenience as a fear of the unknown that drives these people here. You can almost hear the echoes, can't you, of the Israelites asking Moses to leave them alone that they might serve the Egyptians. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Leave us alone, they say, and let us serve the gods of our fathers in peace and in quiet and in comfort. This is a dangerous thing to say to the Almighty God. Depart from us, depart from our land. It is dangerous to say this because the Lord may just do it. None of us know when our day will come, which day will be our last, when we close our eyes to sleep, whether they shall ever open again. Do not ask this of God. Do not shut the door of your heart in the face of Jesus in case it is the last time he knocks. And no, please know this, that the more you resist Christ, this is a sure sign that is the more you have need of him. Do not be like these people who sent him away for the sake of their pigs, for the sake of their money. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus would leave them for a time, but he would not leave them alone. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been freed from the demons begged Christ that he might go with him. See that Mark calls him this, the man who had been possessed. This is his new identity. His old name of Legion has been stripped away from him. He who was no longer possessed. He is now a free man, a man who desires to be with Jesus. Now, this is a good desire that the man has, and yet Christ says no. I have often wondered this. Why did Jesus say no to this request after he agreed to the request of the demons, after he agreed to the request of the Gerasenes? Why deny this man newly brought into his right mind? What would Christ have with this man? I believe that there are two chief reasons for this. I believe that there may have been a shadow of fear in this man's request, dreading the return of these demons to attack him once again and to bring him low into the valley of the shadow of death that he had been pulled up from. This would be a perfectly natural fear, for no one would ever want to return to the state that he had been in at the beginning of this chapter, and Jesus does not rebuke him for his fear. but gently sends him on his way. I think this may have been in part to demonstrate the supreme confidence that Jesus had in the spiritual condition of this man. Jesus had healed him of his demons, and now that he is Christ's, no demon shall ever possess him again. That is not to say that no demon might ever oppress him, but none except God Almighty will ever possess him. For Christ will lose none that the Heavenly Father has given to him. John 6, verse 39. This is the sign of a doctor who is confident in the cure that he has administered. If your doctor says to you, yes, you are well, but don't travel for a few months just to be sure. And you know to take care because things are not wholly resolved and the disease may flare up again. But if the doctor says, you are cured, go, live your life, travel where you like, do as you please, you are healed, then you know that this doctor is confident in his work, you know this doctor is confident in your healing, and that you are indeed cured. Now, the second reason, I believe, is that Christ Jesus had a better work in mind for this man. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. This was a hard thing to ask of the man, for it would have been much easier to stay by the side of Jesus than to return to those who knew him and had seen him at his lowest. Is it not the same for us? When we have a close experience with Christ, that we wish we could just stay there just a little longer, just a little longer, that the Bible studies we have could go on and on as we dwell upon the same few verses, soaking them in and marveling in the wonder and the majesty and the love of God, that the fellowship we share with each other on Sundays and indeed throughout the week could continue every single day consistently as we encourage one another, as we build up one another and share in our worship of the Lord together. But that is not what the Lord has planned for us. The Lord has a work in store for us. It is good to do these things. It is right to do these things. It is a joy to do these things. But we are called to serve. We are called to serve the Lord, to preach good news to all nations and to make disciples of all people, a hard duty and an immense privilege, to be Christ's ambassadors in this fallen world, with God making his appeal through us. And so we implore all people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so this man was sent into the Decapolis alone, the first missionary, some commentators have called him. A hard task, as we have said, but he was obedient to Christ. Just as the disciples were obedient in crossing the sea into the storm and through the night so that they might come here, this man does as he is asked by his Savior. And so he went proclaiming Christ's lordship. Notice, by the way, that Jesus says in verse 19, all that the Lord had done for him. Now, and then the man goes and tells all that Jesus had done for him. This is no mistake. The man knew exactly who Jesus was. His very lips had uttered the words, even though the words were not his own. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Jesus sent this man into the region that had just thrown him out because Christ knew that this healed man, this restored man, would be heard where men's hearts had been hardened to anything that Christ himself might have said or done. And what do we read? All the people marveled. They knew who this man was. They knew what state he had been in. And they could see this new man that he had become. Now, we don't know exactly how this man's ministry progressed after this point, but we do know that when Christ returned to the Decapolis in chapter 7, people gathered in their thousands to hear him. If you are Christ's, if you are the one who was once possessed by your wickedness and by your sin, he has given you this same mandate, this same task. Go and tell your friends, go and tell your families how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy upon you. Just as Christ left this man here in the land of the Gentiles, in the midst of this land of devil worship to carry on his work, we have been left here on this earth to carry forward the message of the gospel. And behold, I am with you always, said Christ, even until the end of the ages. Now this is a daunting task, and we are only human. We are mortal. We are flesh and blood. What can we do? What can we say to change the heart of one man, let alone make disciples of all nations? We read earlier this morning that Moses asked the same question. What was he to say? How was he to accomplish the great task that the Lord had set before him? Moses was given signs and wonders. Brothers and sisters, our very lives are signs and wonders. For what could be more wondrous than a fallen soul, redeemed and transformed by the grace and the mercy of Christ? We are those who are once possessed by our fallen natures, but a new spirit has entered in us. But my Lord, you may say, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue. I do not have the words, the language, or the tools to persuade them. And then the Lord said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. And if you are not the Lord's, if you have not yet run to Christ, then come. Run to him. There is nothing that you or anyone else can do that can bring you life. Jesus yearns for you to be brought out of that place of darkness, that place of sin and despair and death. Christ Jesus longs for you to be free of the chains that bind you, of the cares that have you tied down, of the burden that weighs heavy upon your back, though you howl tears into the night, not imagining that anyone in this world can hear, or if they can, not imagining that they would care. For how can anyone care? Everyone else is in just as sorry a situation as you are. There is one who hears. There is one who cares. And not only that, he has already come. Christ has already crossed the great divide of your sin to come and to heal you. He has landed upon the shores of your heart. How will you respond this day? Will you send him away? I beg of you, do not. Though you may see him far away, from afar, through the storms and the tumult and the great noise of this world, if you even glimpse him at a distance, then run to him. Run to Christ. Fall at his feet and ask of him, what would you have of me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee and conquered the raging waters to save this one man, this one man. He has crossed the chasm of your sin. He has conquered death itself to save you. Repent. Turn your back on your old life of death and despair. Be clothed in the robes of his righteousness, and then be as a new person. He is one who is lost but has been found, one who is blind but now can see, one who was once possessed but are now free. Go and tell the whole world this great mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Let us pray. Christ Jesus, Son of the Most High God, you have brought us out of death. You have brought us out of darkness. You have brought us into your arms. You have restored us to life. Father God, we are as those who are once possessed, but no more. We are now yours. Teach us what to say. Teach us, Lord, what to say to our friends and to our family. Father God, if they know you not, then let our lives be a sign and a wonder to point them to Christ. Father, if they do know you, then let what we have to say be an encouragement to them, that it might bolster their faith, that it might let them see that the Lord is still doing a work in this land. You do mercies for us each and every day afresh. Help us never to be ashamed of those mercies. Help us never to be afraid to tell the world of those mercies. Lord, teach us to serve you. Teach us to follow your command, to go out into the world. Lord, we trust that when we speak, we trust that you speak through us. Through our stumbling words, through our faltering tongues, Lord, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would speak through us. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you have thrown the chains off from us, that we have been redeemed by amazing grace. Father, we thank you that none shall ever separate us from you ever again. We thank you that we are yours, that we are secure in your hands, that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will separate us from your love, from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to take confidence in that. Help us to take heart in that, and that in the confidence of your word, in the promises of your scripture, we will go forth this week to serve you, to do your work, to do this purpose which you have left us here on this earth to do, until such a time as you call us home. We are your servants, Lord. Work through us, we pray. Go before us this week in all that we do. In thy name, we pray these things. Amen.